I can remember in my early days as pastor, maybe even when I was student pastor, hope you're listening, Nat, being told by Grant, I think it was, that ministry, the work of ministry, is a life full of distractions, full of interruptions. 10 or more years down the track, I've got a better understanding of what Grant meant by that. But I've also learned that you can only be distracted or interrupted if you're about something at the time. If you don't have a task or an agenda in mind that you've set yourself to, if all you're doing is sitting around twiddling your thumbs waiting for the phone to ring to have something to do, that's not a distraction or an interruption, is it? It might actually be the kick up the pants you need to get up and on with what you're meant to be about. But if you don't have anything to be about, if we're not deliberate or devoted to something, then actually we're in danger of being tossed to and fro and swerving this way and that in life and in work or ministry. With whatever comes our way. That's not to say we should ignore all the interruptions and just be fixed on what our agenda is, that we shouldn't attend to those things that come our way. We should. But if we don't already have something as primary in our thinking, then maybe some of the secondary or urgent matters that pop up become primary and we actually lose what's central in our life and our work. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles have to work out what's central and what they're about. A complaint's been made by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, it's not wrong that this problem came to the apostles. They're the leaders of the church. They're the key servants, the prime ministers, the primary servants of the early church here in Jerusalem. But what we learn is that they're about something and they know what they're meant to be about, namely preaching the word of God. It's not right, they say, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But by saying that, they don't ignore the problem. They actually address it front on. And they do it by delegation. They charge the congregation to select and appoint 7 men full of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to take care of the situation. Now, they don't do that because they think, the apostles think, that serving the tables is beneath them. But they do that because any one of the believers, they've got a whole congregation now, over 5,000 people, could actually do that task, making sure that the widows are fairly supported and provided for. But not all of that group can be apostles in the sense that the 12 apostles are apostles. They've been called by Jesus, spent 3 years with him in all his ministry, listening and learning, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. They witnessed his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Not all the 5,000 or more that we've heard about in Acts so far have that qualification or experience. Not all the believers are qualified to do what God has called and commissioned the 12 apostles to do. After this meeting that they have, they don't go back to their study or just chewing the fat together while others get on with the work. Now, what is it they said they were going to do? Devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They were going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Are you devoted to anything these days? Do you hear that word much these days? Devotion? It's not a word we use much, is it? Maybe it's because it's not something we do very much, devote ourselves to something. I've found as I look around, and even in my own mind and time sometimes, we tend to flit from one thing to another, afraid that if we actually devote ourselves to one particular aspect or one particular thing of life or one particular person, we might miss out on what else is going around. Something better might come along. Sadly, in the world, we don't even devote ourselves to marriage anymore because there might be a better option around the corner. I don't think it would be such a bad thing for us, whatever our age, whatever our situation in life, to consider what it is God has called each and every one of us to devote ourselves to. Primarily to him, but then in life, what are we devoted to? What has he called us to be devoted to? I think just going through that process, That consideration helps us not to be enticed and tossed to and fro when other things come our way. It gives us a reason to discern whether we should take that up or not, whether we should be about that. Not to say, I'm too good for that, that's beneath me, that's not what's happening here. But just to say, this is what God has called me to primarily. Doesn't mean I can't do that, but if that takes me away from this, then we need to be careful. We need to set some boundaries. It's simply good stewardship of our time and our energy. The apostles were about something. They weren't bothered by the distraction or the interruption that came with this complaint. In fact, the way Luke writes this account, it makes it sound like the growth of the church was the reason this complaint arose. They got too big, so problems arose. Stay small, you won't need to worry about it. You'll have plenty for everyone, it's easy to manage. Start growing, extra numbers mean extra responsibilities, extra things to do. It's tricky, isn't it? We're trying to work out, just came up on Thursday night at our leaders' meeting, what to do with Creche at the moment. They're being very nice and quiet in the back corner there at the moment. But since the pandemic's come and we've pulled down a wall, we've now got Creche in the same room, and sometimes it's a bit tricky to hear over there. Okay? We've got to work that out. It's a good problem to have. We could shrink back and try to be nice and tight and cosy, but we need to work it out. How do we go about that? Just as the apostles and the early church do here, there's consideration to be had, decisions to be made, and then action to be carried out. The apostles here are determined not to let the problem distract them from their key ministry, from prayer and the ministry of the word. But they're not going to ignore the widows either. They make sure they're cared for. Back then, there's no Centrelink, there's no pension, there's no government welfare system. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that there are those who are called widows and then those who are truly widows, not because they're different in their grief or status, but some of them have no family to care for them, what they call truly widows. Others have family. And Paul actually tells Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as God's people, we are to care for those who cannot care for themselves, especially those who don't have any other support mechanism. To disregard that, to neglect the care for the widows, just wasn't an option. Today we've got plenty of finances and food, we have welfare systems, but that doesn't mean we can just ignore the weak and vulnerable around us. We might be the only family, the church family, that they have. So we're to care for them in a way that is good and godly, simply because we love them. It seems here the Hellenists and the Hebrews are not quite getting the same amount. Things are a little bit unfair or whatever. It may have been a cultural matter. There might have been some favoritism, or it might simply be there's so many people, the growth in numbers mean that the need is greater and it hasn't quite well, it hasn't been managed well. The system needs upgrading. But what Luke draws out from the situation is not so much the source of the problem, but the source of the solution. It needed some time and effort given to it, not only to work out a solution, but to implement that solution. And the apostles, the 12, whom Jesus had commissioned, they were sent to preach the gospel. They want to stick to prayer and ministry of the word. So what they do is call a general meeting, the first church AGM. Whether that involved 120, back we heard about the beginning of Acts, or 3,000 or 5,000, it was a large number of people that gathered. All the disciples, the full number of disciples gathered to work out a way forward. And the apostles instructed the people to choose 7 men and delegate them with a task. Again, not because the apostles didn't care, but because they did. Not because they thought they were above the ministry, but they wanted to be sure that they were on about prayer and the ministry of the word. I don't think this is a good proof text for pastors like myself or anyone else to put ourselves in a situation that avoids any so-called menial or small task for the church. And I say so-called small or meaning less or menial tasks because some do perceive these things to be that, don't they? They're above it. That's not very significant. I need to be about bigger things than that. I'm very keen to uphold the ministry of the word in high regard, together with the rigour and responsibilities that that task demands. But I don't believe that should demean or diminish any other ministry of the church. I've actually titled this message, There is no small task in the kingdom of God. There's no small task in the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us through a parable that just giving someone a drink, or visiting them in prison, or visiting them where they're sick, are eternal deeds, significant acts that are remembered in the kingdom. So no pastoral minister should see themselves as above that, should they? These are the deeds of the saints, of the righteous who live by faith. How does it work that way? How is it that just a glass of water could actually be so significant? How can such a seemingly small act of kindness and love have eternal consequences in the kingdom? Well, I think it's because when we labour in the Lord, our labour is not in vain, because it's not us who's at work, but it's Christ himself through us. And when we love and serve one another, as that parable of the sheep and the goats tells us, we're actually loving and serving Christ. Paul said once, didn't he, "I worked harder than them all." But then what did he say? "But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God at work in me, both to will and to work for the glory of God." Jesus teaches that when we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit, fruit which remains. The psalm tells us, if the Lord is not building the house, then the labourer's work is in vain. But what's the flip side of that? If the Lord is building the house, then the labourers who are at work, their work is not in vain. It's not futile, it's fruitful, and it lasts. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, which is all about the resurrection of Christ, and then the general resurrection of all, and he says, because there is a resurrection, because of that, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. The resurrection tells us that what we do here in life, even the so-called menial small tasks, are not in vain. There is no such thing as a small or insignificant task in the kingdom of God. We need to note one difference here in Acts 6 with our present day context. We don't have apostles like they did then. None of us can claim to be an eyewitness like any of the 12 of Jesus' life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. We've all been sent out to preach the word, to give reason for the hope we have, but we're not an apostle in the capital A sense of the apostle. None of us can claim that unique office. Now, not every church, tradition, or denomination may hold to that argument, but I believe that's how the scriptures tell us how it is. As a church, though, we may call a pastor to be their preacher, to labour in the word, and in doing so, they are setting that person apart for that ministry and supporting them for that. So there is an element where it's similar, a principle that can and should be applied here, not to distract that person with all the other busy work. Busy work, no small or menial task. We get caught up just in the language, don't we? What I'm trying to say is no one today is in the unique position that the apostles are in here in Acts 6. All the more reason for the whole body of Christ to be at work together, the works of the saints, the work of ministry. Because it's when the body works together that we're built up in love and maturity and faith. But if the hand or the foot or the eye or the ear is not functioning, then the whole body suffers. Back to the passage though. What was required of these men who were chosen for this role? They had to serve at tables. They had to make sure the food was distributed evenly. So you needed good management skills, maybe some good maths or accounting, and maybe some practical skills as well. Actually, no, that's not what was necessary. What's needed is character traits and maturity of faith. These first deacons, they're often called, are to be men who are full of good repute. People know them, they know who they are, they've got a good reputation, and they had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Didn't say they had to be good administrators, didn't say they were able to make a good ham and cheese sandwich or make a good latte, as helpful as those skill sets might have been. It was their Christian character and spiritual maturity that counted, more so than their competence. And the same goes for pastors, elders, and deacons later on in the New Testament as we read the lists of qualifications for them. It's all to do with character traits, other than being able to teach for those in that role. And I suggest the reason for that here, as well as in our own times, is that the problem that's addressed, the needing for fair distribution of food, isn't so much a practical one as a spiritual one. So you need spiritual maturity to be able to work that through. You need faith and love to be able to care for the widows well. Yes, you need to be able to administer things well, but you actually need faith and love to be able to care for them and to work out what the underlying problem is behind the unfair distribution. So it's more, the problem is more a spiritual one than it is one of poor management. And that's often the case in most problems in the church, underneath the problem that shows itself. Back to the AGM, the early first AGM. Everyone was pleased with their decision and directive. It's always good to have a church meeting and everyone's happy, isn't it? Everyone ticks, everyone votes, no major disagreements. You know what's even better? Is that when the decision made is actually put into action. Meetings are great, committees are great, but actually what you need is the action to take place. And that's exactly what takes place here. They didn't go away and say, okay, we'll put that in the minutes, it's all been worked out, and I'll remember it in the next general meeting. Oh, we should have did. No. They actually got to it. Straight away, it would seem. The task at hand demanded that action be taken swiftly, and it was. They choose seven. The apostles appoint them by the laying on of hands and prayer. Stephen's the first one mentioned, and he's identified out of the group of seven, particularly as a man who is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He's followed by Philip, who we hear in the next couple of chapters is an evangelist. It would seem the gospel spreads in the next few chapters of Acts through these two men more than the apostles. And then there's Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmena, and Nicholas, all of whom, just to note, are Greek-speaking men. They're Hellenists. They're Greek-speaking Jews, Christian Jews. So they haven't even said, right, we need an equal number of people just to make sure we balance out the right way of doing this so it's all fair. No, those who gave the complaint in the first place, they're given the task of actually addressing the situation. And we're told in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The very thing the apostles didn't want to be distracted from, didn't want diminished because of this complaint, the problem at hand, actually the word of God increases. It's continued to be preached, and it's Luke's way of saying actually the church increases. Many believed the gospel and submitted themselves to Christ. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You'd have to say the prayer and ministry, the word of the apostles that they devoted themselves to, continued to bear fruit, wouldn't you? Now, all of that, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6, as helpful and significant as some of those insights are, all of that really is to introduce this man, Stephen, who's almost the exclusive character in the rest of chapter 6 and 7, this man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And you could almost argue that actually the next two chapters, Stephen's introduced really to introduce the key player later on, Saul, who we know as Paul. But we'll get to him in a couple of weeks. For now, it would seem Stephen was not only good at admin and making sure the daily distributions are well managed, he's not only full of faith and wisdom, he's also, we're told, full of grace and power. And he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. How do you think that worked? Stephen's given a task of serving at tables, of managing the distribution of food to widows and households. Was he overreaching? Was he doing more than he was asked to do? Maybe he really wanted to be appointed as one of the apostles and he wanted to show them what he was really about. No, I don't think so. My thinking is that it was as he went about the daily distribution of food to the widows, what was Stephen doing? Was he just handing out food parcels? Or was he actually sharing his love for Christ and the message of Christ and the risen Lord as he shared the meals? He was full of love for God. He was full of faith and full of the Spirit. What do you think is going to bubble out of him if he's full of those things? faith and love and the Spirit and Christ. Stephen wasn't merely a deacon in a narrow functional sense of the word. He wasn't just someone appointed to a roster to fill out some packed lunches. Stephen was an ambassador for Christ, first and foremost. And as an ambassador for Christ, he made sure the widows were well fed. How else did people know in the first place to choose Stephen? We're told he was a man of good repute. I wonder what his reputation was. I reckon it might have been, you know, every time I have a conversation with Stephen, I hear something good. I hear something about Christ. I can just see the Spirit at work in him. That's his reputation. I don't think these gifts, these signs and wonders and the things he says suddenly appear the moment he's appointed to help out with the widows. They've recognised Stephen's a gifted, faithful man. And therefore he goes on in that, in his role, sharing with the widows. I think that's actually how elders and deacons need to be appointed. It's how we attempt to do it here. We don't pick someone and say, right, we're going to grow you up to be an elder or a deacon. We actually recognise who is already acting with a shepherd's heart, with faith in Christ, a servant of the Lord in the church. We recognise that and appoint them so that they don't actually have to be or do much more than what they already have been doing. They just now hold an office or a title as elder or deacon. Stephen went about his role as deacon or servant with so much zeal for Christ. The signs and wonders being done, people are coming to faith, and he draws the attention of teachers and leaders of certain synagogues. And as a crowd, they actually dispute with Stephen. They have a public debate. He's no quiet deacon, is he? It wasn't unusual for public debates to happen in those days. Things were tossed about as people gathered. That's how people learned. It's how teachers learned and disciples learned and grew in knowledge and wisdom. It's highly likely the dispute that they mention here, there was a dispute between Stephen and all these people of the synagogues, arose out of a difference in understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Particularly, Stephen would have been saying how Christ has fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures, that he's been raised from the dead. So the debate itself wasn't unusual. But what is unusual here in this circumstance is that none of them, none of these educated, wise teachers and leaders, rabbis, none of them could withstand the wisdom or the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Not one of them. And there's a very good chance, although he's not named here as yet, there's a very good chance that our good friend Saul, who we know from Philippians was top of the class when it came to such matters, is among those teachers and leaders. Saul is from Tarsus, which is from Cilicia, one of the synagogues represented here. So if he's in Jerusalem, there's a good chance he's in that synagogue. And here he is disputing with Stephen with all the rest, but not even Saul of Tarsus can withstand the wisdom and spirit of what Stephen says. We're also told later on that Saul was a student of a certain rabbi called Gamaliel. Remember him from last week? Even though he's not named until the very end of chapter 7 at Stephen's stoning, if the book of Acts were a stage or film production, Saul of Tarsus would be in the chorus. He'd be in the bystanders around the place from chapter 5 onwards. His face would already be familiar to us by the time he's named at the end of chapter 7, even if we don't yet know who he is. But for now, Stephen has his cameo on centre stage, remembering, of course, that it's not any of these guys who are centre stage, it's Christ at work in the church. But here he is at work in Stephen. As I said earlier, there's no small task in the kingdom of God. And I think it's fair to say Stephen was not simply someone who could fill a spot on the church roster. It's not what any church should be about. You got that, Lockie? He's gone. I hope none of us here ever think that what we're doing is simply filling a spot on a roster. or performing some menial task that's got no real significance or substance in the church or the kingdom of God. I want to read to you something I sent to all of our children's talk presenters and Sunday school teachers and helpers recently. You may have heard the illustration before. If you got my email and you haven't read it yet, it was a couple of weeks ago now, I hope you have, but you get a chance to hear it. Christopher Wren, designer of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, wrote about the reactions of construction workers who were asked what they were doing. Some of the workers were bored and tired, and they responded by saying, "I'm laying bricks. I'm carrying stones." But one worker, who was mixing cement, seemed cheerful and enthusiastic about his work. When asked what he was doing, he replied, "I'm building a magnificent cathedral." Different perspective. No small task. And so I wrote to our children's workers. Each time we speak to or teach the children, we are laying another brick, or mixing the cement that holds the bricks together, or chipping away at and preparing another stone for its place in the whole project. Each and every brick, every children's talk, Sunday school lesson, we could add cup of tea, projection slide, communion server, you name it. Each and every brick is a necessary and significant part of the whole and needs some time and attention. So I want to thank each of you for the effort you put into each week. But I also want to encourage us all to see that what we do each week is something, is a part of something even more grand, the cathedral. Every brick laid, every barrow load of cement carried, every stone chiseled down and prepared, or cardboard cutout or washed door handle, contributes to a far bigger story than any of us can tell in one Sunday morning. Doesn't make the task smaller, actually gives it more significance. And when this story's foundation is Christ himself, as we tell the story of God and speak of the character of God and serve one another, the love and the learning that takes place each week grows each little one up in faith, hope and love that remain and contributes to the building of a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. The children and us teachers and all of us need a story much bigger and more solid than anything the world can offer. And each week we are contributing to that story, to a foundation for them to stand firm upon in life, in a world which is often shaky and unstable. What a joy and privilege it is to work together on such a building project as this. I pray for each of our Coro children that they continue to learn and grow in these things and know that they are recipients of God's grace and part of his grand plan and story for all creation, a story of redemption. And may each of you know and be blessed in the knowledge that as labourers, we do not build in vain, for the Lord is building his church among us. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. There's no small task in the kingdom of God, is there? We're about something here, no less, I would hope and pray, than what Stephen and his fellow deacons and apostles are about. And the various things that need doing, whether it's preaching or prayer or cooking a meal for someone or teaching children Sunday school, and that's just a few of them. There's a lot of less things that are not on a roster, aren't there? They're not distractions. They're part and parcel of the building up of the body of Christ. They're sharing in the good news of Jesus Christ, we hope. Not just here, but actually out from here as well. There's a ministry that takes place here to build up one another and a ministry that goes out to the nations so that others can be involved in the church, in Christ. It's a ministry we're all involved in. But with that ministry, with that encouragement, there's also responsibility and there's also the risk that it comes with persecution. If we stand up and stand out as servants of the Lord today, we need to be prepared to be shot down as well. Stephen more than stood out. No one could withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Not even the best of the lot of them. And so, as the old saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. Or rather, in this case, if you can't beat them, then beat them up. And make something up to knock them down a peg or two. Because none of them could withstand Stephen and what he was saying, they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They can't withstand his argument, so they have to come up with lies instead. They stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. What do you think Stephen's thinking as he hears all of that? Does he rage in anger at the lies and accusations? Does he go and get the real apostles because they're more qualified than he is to deal with this? No, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, full of grace and power, Stephen takes a page out of the book of his master and Lord, Jesus, which really is the summary of the qualifications needed for any servant of Christ, isn't it, to be Christ-like. In the face of the lies and the accusations and the anger of the mob stirred up by the leaders, having been seized himself by the elders and scribes, taken up to the council with trumped-up charges, Stephen stands there, and his face is like that of an angel. And when asked if the accusations are true, which is what happens in chapter 7, he doesn't defend himself and justify himself in anger or turn against his accusers or liars. What does he do? He speaks to the council as brothers and fathers. And then in what's probably the longest sermon of all in Acts, he gives them a history lesson about the God of glory, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, all the way up to Christ. He doesn't even really get to finish before they stone him to death. I'm lucky I get to the end of my sermon each week, aren't I? Now, all of that's material for next week when John's back on deck. But it's worth noting that Stephen's accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, but here he is appearing before them just like Moses did, his face shining like an angel, as he speaks about the God of glory. And I don't want to steal any of John's thunder next week, but just to say, it's not only how Stephen serves the widows and how he's appointed for this task that we see why it's so important that he's full of faith and full of the Spirit. It's actually how he suffers and dies for the name of Christ. Why does any servant of Christ need to be full of faith and full of wisdom and full of the Spirit? Because when we're faced with a persecution, we need to know the Lord is with us. We need to know that he is sovereign and that he's full of grace and full of truth. That is why I believe that it's far more important to have the character traits and requirements here rather than a skill set to fill the gap on a roster. It's only there, really, at the end of Stephen's life, we fully realise the importance of these character requirements the apostles set in place. I wonder how we'd go. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're a member at Corrie Baptist. You do this and that. Lies and accusations then start coming. How would we respond? Maybe we think there's no way we could be as calm or as courageous as Stephen is that we're going to hear in the next couple of weeks. Would our face shine like the face of an angel? I actually reckon we might be surprised at what the Lord would give us and what the Spirit would give us on that occasion. He will give us the courage and the faith we need. And the Spirit, we're told, he will speak through us. We don't have to worry about how we're going to defend ourselves. Jesus says, don't worry about it. The Spirit will speak to you and through you. Such is his grace and his mercy to us. This is not a message about gift empowerment or revving us up to fill the spots on a roster or whatever. It's not that at all. This is the love and the power of Christ in action in the church. And just one example through one of his saints, Stephen. It's a picture of a man of faith, full of the Spirit, devoted towards God and the people of God. It's the picture of the church, of what we are, and who we should be. This is a picture of the action of Christ that bears fruit in his people. Such fruit that attracts attention, even unwanted attention and persecution. But when the God of glory appears to us and fills us with faith and the Spirit, what else can we do but speak of his name and tell of his mighty works as we love him with our heart, mind, soul and strength and love one another as well? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for Stephen all those years ago. In one sense, we could say he gives us an example to follow, but in fact, it was Christ who did that, and Stephen simply followed in his footsteps. Maybe not so simply, but faithfully did so. And Father, we thank you that what you've given us here in your word is a picture, an example of what you actually do for your people. You provide for them in practical ways, in spiritual ways, in ways of wisdom. But you also provide for them, as we're going to hear in coming weeks, as they suffer for your name's sake, and even as they die. And so your protection over us, Father, is not so much that life will go well, but that you are with us through thick and thin, that our hope and our future is sealed in Christ. And so what we are about today has significance, and we can go about it with faith and with hope and with love and with absolute certainty that you are with us and for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would so bless us and fill us with your Spirit and with faith that gives us courage to devote ourselves to the things you've put before us, that we might love you with our whole heart, mind, soul and strength, and love our neighbours as ourselves. Grant to us, Father, the wisdom we need to know what to devote our time and efforts to, and not to ignore other things, but to also ensure that they're addressed if need be. We thank you that as a local church here, we are not running something ourselves, that we're living in your love, and as Christ serves us, we are serving him as we serve one another. In his name we pray. Amen.